Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
John 17. I want to start this morning with just kind of remind you where we've been going here. You know, we believe that the sermon should be more of a conversation starter than a final word. So it's really great when you start asking questions after the sermon and get involved in the pre-sermon discussions, some of you, and the post-sermon discussions, and it really is really helpful. Nick said something this week you're going to hear me say that I found really helpful. We're testing this kind of question-answer format on Sundays. We want it to, you know, kind of inspire your curiosity and your conversations about God, kind of trying to model the fact that I don't have all the answers and I've got lots of questions and that kind of thing. And so as we get into this third sermon in the three of four, and by the way, I'm really mad at myself for constraining myself to four sermons in John 17. I would love to take that back. This week kicked me right in the head. I love this John 17, but I'm going to leave you wanting more like I want more, and we're going to just do the four sermons. But I want to start with this question, this quote this morning from N.T. Wright, because it kind of expresses how I feel and where we're headed. He said, "So far, the prayer may seem far too exalted for us to join in." Anybody feeling that as you're reading Jesus praying to his Father in this conversation? I mean, you think about it. My buddy John Sinclair, who is pastors out in Milford, he's always talking about the Monday morning meeting between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, how they're always kind of like Monday morning quarterback and everything we're doing on Sunday, you know? And I think about that, and it's kind of silly to say it that way, but I think about before Jesus became a human, how it must have been in the presence of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there having a face-to-face conversation. And then you hear that in this prayer. Now Jesus is in a human body, and he's trying to have that same conversation like he would have had face-to-face with the Father. And it's so close, but it's yet not close enough. And so he's yearning to be back in that presence. He says in this prayer to have that glory back that he had to step out of in order to take on or add to his nature with a human body. And so Professor N.T. Wright says, so far the prayer seems too exalted for us to join in. But as we'll see in the next two sections, the relationship between Jesus and the Father, though it seems extraordinarily close and trusting, isn't designed to be exclusive. We are invited to join in. That's kind of going to be the theme of this message, is this idea of us joining in. Our big idea today is simply that Jesus prayed for his first disciple. This one's deceptively marvelous. Jesus prayed for his first disciples. His first disciples. It's not marvelous because I came up with anything cool. It's just because it's so simple. It's like Jesus prayed for his first disciples. I want to know more about what that was like. And we're going to see that here as we dive right into question number one. Question number one, who is this prayer about? Now, I just told you it's about the disciples, right? But Jesus, in verses 9 and 10, he said this. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. Does that bother anybody? I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world. That's not just some guy saying that. That's Jesus. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now, this prayer is so exclusive and so special that if we're not careful, we can miss how this prayer indirectly blesses a wider audience. So, for example, before we can bask in five glorious chapters proving Christ's unique love for his church. That's what 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, that's what those are about. Before we get there, we have to wade through. John forces us to wade through 12 chapters of God's love being displayed and spoken by Jesus, his son. And so John 1 through 12, you got to get all the way through that. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. You got to swim through all that before you can get to chapter 13. You can't just skip ahead. You got to see all that because what John says here to his church, what's said before that matters. And what's said to his church will indirectly impact everything and everyone that's talked about before John 13. Likewise, before we can apply verses 9 to 19, which is our text today, before we apply that to us, we also have to wade through this exclusive prayer. This is a prayer for pioneers. This is a prayer for those that were charged with carrying on the mission of God's Son. Those are big shoes to fill, aren't they? Or sandals or whatever. Conflict can be heard in Christ's voice. As you're reading this prayer, conflict can be heard in Christ's voice. He wanted to return to the glory that he left to become human, but that also meant leaving his beloved team behind, leaving them without his physical presence, and that was a conflict for him. This is one of the most human expressions of Jesus that we see in Scripture, where he is conflicted between heaven and earth, going and staying, being with his Father and being with his people. And this leads us to question number two. How were his disciples supposed to carry on? How were his disciples supposed to carry on? Now look at verses 11 to 13. Jesus said, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world." Which is weird because they were both staying on the same Mediterranean soil at the time when he said this. So that's a strange distinction. There's a little bit of supernaturalness going on there that you might want to dig into. "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you gave to me." So he's asking his Father to do what he's been doing, right? And in your name, we talked about it last week, that reflects the character and the nature of God. So the way that God does it is the way the Son did it. And the Son is saying, "I'm going to give these guys back to you to protect them when I come back to be with you." And we're going to do it the same way. So you see the mission of Jesus and the God and the Son together, the Father and the Son are the same. "I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So much here. Jesus, the good shepherd, claims to have kept or guarded the 12. And then he says, "I only lost one." And you can kind of read that like, well, you know, I kept 11. I only lost one. And you may even think that's good odds, you know. And one out of 12 ain't bad, right? But I want to suggest to you that this loss hurt Jesus deeply. He felt this loss. He experienced this loss in a deep way. Judas, and that's this son of destruction, or some translations say son of perdition. Judas, he proves to us what happens when your faith is more head than heart. How many of us would say, you know, that could be a struggle for it? Like, our faith can be more head than heart. I'll put it this way. Sometimes people say, "Well, I know that I'm not supposed to be afraid, but I feel afraid. I know I'm not supposed to be angry, but I feel angry. I know God loves me because he says it like a bajillion times, but I don't always feel it. Judas shows us what happens when faith is more head than heart. And so while that's a natural thing for us to say, it's something that we ought to work on. We ought to be concerned about. We ought to pray about. I mean, this guy walked with Jesus, but he never surrendered his will to Jesus. And you know what that did? When you walk with Jesus and you never surrender your will to Jesus, that makes you easy pickings for Satan. If your whole relationship with God is, well, I know God exists, but you don't feel a connection to God, an abiding with God, chances are you'll be easy picking for Satan. Because Satan knows your heart is not there. You know, these people honor me with their lips, but their what? Their heart is far from me. God wants our heart to be close to him, not just our words, not just our thoughts. Our heart, because our affections drive us. We are beings that are driven by affection. Satan knows that, and so he lures us away from Jesus through the things we love. And so there's an important connection there between the head and the heart. And if we're not careful, if we just walk with Jesus but never surrender our wills and our hearts to Jesus, our affections to Jesus, then we just become easy targets. Now, I said that because I also want to say this. That's the nature of the local church. If you're familiar with Old Testament Israel at all, you know they were kind of a mixed bag. I put our old pal Forrest Gump up here because he says, his mom always said, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get, right? If you look around this room today, we're not all the same. We're a mixed bag. Some of you have got the head and heart thing going great. Some of you got the head thing going, but the heart thing is not quite there yet. And that's okay. Some of you, I would even wager to say that maybe you've got the heart thing going and the head thing is lagging behind a little bit, right? Like you're all, let's feel Jesus. And it's like, there's probably a few things you want to get to know about him, right? And all of that is fine. That's just kind of the nature of the local church. And if you're familiar with Old Testament Israel, they also were a mixed bag. You know, some people in the congregation of Israel, they believe with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Some of you in this room, you are all in on Jesus, right? Inside and out, it's Jesus all the way. Team Jesus, right? But then some of us, like Israel, they wandered through the wilderness and all their journeys and all that kind of stuff. Some of us are probably still test driving Jesus. We're still waiting on Jesus to prove himself. Or again, prove yourself again, right? Lord, you proved yourself, you know, back in my 20s, but here in my 30s, I've got some new challenges for you to prove yourself in. And so the church, the nature of the church is kind of a mixed bag. And what I see Christ doing is I see Christ setting the tone. I've been amazed since chapter 13 at the way Jesus treated Judas and the way Jesus continued to offer the morsel to Judas. And it was Judas that walked out the door. It wasn't Jesus that shoved him out the door. And to me, that speaks volumes about the tone or the culture of the church that should be. One where Judas types receive as much time as they want to figure Jesus out. The church ought to be a place where Judas types get to figure Jesus out in safety. I mean, let me just ask you, where else in the world is somebody going to get to figure out Jesus better than within the church? There is no place like that. There's no place for them to go. So if they go out the door, the hope seems lost. But when they're around, when they can hear the gospel, when they can be embraced by people and feel the relationships, in the body of Christ, that is going to continue to impact people. And so I see this tone Jesus is setting with his disciples, this 11 out of 12 ratio thing, this whatever's going on, a culture where Judas types can receive as much time as they want to figure Jesus out. We never, never should be forcing decisions on people before they're ready to make them. Because we know only God can change hearts. The church should not be a place where people feel pressured into making decisions just to fit in. Because that is the opposite of Holy Spirit change. Another thing, God's people don't unfriend others over disagreements like the world does. I hate to break this to some of you, but some of the folks in this room, they probably blow your mind, some of the things they think versus what you think. If you think that you're in a church where everybody is on the same page about everything, I got some stories to tell you. We're not. We're all different places in our walk with Christ. We're all kind of like not quite sure about some things in the scriptures, and there's some mysteries in the scriptures that we'll never be quite sure about. And so we're not the kind of people who unfriend you when you disagree with us. And maybe most importantly, what I see here is that we can't view this as this game of them out there and us in here. That's the world's game. That's the game we see played out every day. And it makes me so tired. This is not a game of them out there and us in here. It's not that clean. I mean, if I can just be blunt, some of them are in here for using that language. And some of us are out there, wandering like the prodigal son. It's not that simple. In fact, our categories, I would suggest, should look a little more like this. I'm going to give you just kind of a three categories to think about. These aren't perfect, but maybe it'll express the idea. The world, the true church, and the local church. Those might be better categories for us to consider. The world being all ideas that oppose God's ways. We're not talking about the planet. There's times where the Bible talks about that. In fact, Jesus uses it in both senses here. But the world is this realm of all ideas that oppose God's ways. The true church, those are authentic believers that reside on earth and in heaven. Some of the true church is with, you know, the Lord, and some of the true church is here on earth, all over the place, in all kinds of countries. Sometimes we call it the universal church, or sometimes, this scares Baptists, but we call it the Catholic Church with a little c, right? Not a big C, a little c, okay? Not the denomination, just Catholic in the sense that it's universal. And then there's the local church, and the local church is just a box of chocolates. You never quite know what you're going to get. That's my experience after 30 years. I just sum it up that way. It's a big old box of chocolates. Believers and non-believers assembled in specific locations cared for by certain elders and deacons. That's a cheap definition, but it works. Under shepherds, okay, of the great shepherd. What I don't think the local church is this place where it's like this bubble or this utopia or this white picket fence or whatever, or it's our job to like filter out the people who don't belong. We don't play duck, duck, goose, right? In fact, I remember Jesus saying that in the end, he was the one that was going to have to separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares. Until then, what I see is that the culture of the church should be a safe place for sinners like Judas. Now, if Judas wanted to walk out the door, he was more than entitled to do it, right? That was his right to do. But as long as he stayed, man, Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him better than we're used to loving the Judas type. Jesus loved him in ways that we're uncomfortable with loving a Judas type. And so if churches are like that, then I think they're also going to be risky and dangerous places for the faithful. Now, you may not want to hear that church is a dangerous place, but somebody that's sitting in this room one time asked me why we have locks on all the doors and why we lock our cars in the parking lot. And I hope you locked your car. If you didn't, you should go do it right now. Because this is a place where we invite broken people to encounter the presence of God. And I'll say it again, if this can't be that kind of place, then I don't even want this place. And I say that full well knowing that is a hot mess. That's going to put us in positions that are going to make us uncomfortable. It's going to put us in positions that the world is going to go, what is wrong with that church? Where they're going to think they're more moral than we are. But I think that's the culture that Jesus set up there. In fact, I don't know how you argue for anything else if you read this. That leads us to question number three. Question number three is, how does Jesus protect us as we take risks? Anybody want the answer to that? Protect me, Lord. Okay, it's going to be risky, but I want to be protected. I think the answer to the question number three is in verse 11. His request for his Holy Father, if you look at verse 11, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. They may be one as we are one. That they may be unified as we are unified, if that helps you. And then I think the other answer is in verse 13's request, for them to be filled with my joy. So two requests, oneness, unity, and joy. When we think of God protecting us, a lot of times we think of this armor of God, don't we? Put on the armor of God, and that's true, it's right, like it's great. Every piece of it matters, and there are some offensive weapons in the armor of God and defensive weapons in the armor of God. But I'm here to tell you this morning, the Bible is full of all kinds of other weapons or tools or graces that God gives us to fight with and to protect us with and to be kept with as we face risks, as we step out and do risky things in this world for his glory. Two of those secret weapons of the church are unity and joy. I read something this week, and I can't quote exactly, but it was talking about multiple different countries and multiple different examples of churches that remained unified when they were persecuted. And he backed this up and everything, but he talked about how many people came to know Jesus Christ after observing how the church didn't fall apart during persecution. The amazing supernatural unity that the Spirit of God can provide God's people in times of trouble speaks volumes to a world that doesn't have that. By this shall all people know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. It is our witness. Our unity in difficult times is our witness. Our unity when we don't even totally agree with one another is our witness, because this world has no idea what that's about. Possessing these grace gifts enables a supernatural ability for us to get along and to love others without demanding full agreement, without demanding conformity, without demanding sinless perfection. In Christ, unity and joy are never conditional. Let me say that again, because that is so good. In Christ, unity and joy are never conditional. There are just things we have because he gives them to us, because he prayed and he asked his Father to give those to us and to keep us with those things, to guard us with unity, to guard us with joy. Protect us while we're in this world, just as he did with his disciples. These are grace gifts designed to keep people in the same room and abiding closely to Jesus and his word over a lifetime of working stuff out. Now, we're gonna revisit some of these themes next time, because there's no way I'm going to get it all in today, but I want to first think about question number four. How does sanctification help with all this? How does sanctification help? That's a big church word, and we'll try to define that here for you in a second. But how does sanctification help? Verse 14, Jesus said, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Now, let's just come back to what we said earlier. Jesus is like, I'm on my way to you, Lord. I'm on my way to you, Father. In fact, I'm no longer in this world, but they are, even though they were standing on the same soil. And now he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of this world. So this, he says, just as I'm not of this world. And so what was true of Jesus is now somehow true of us. And in this verse, we see the positive and the negative impacts of God's word. By the way, in verse 17, he calls his word his truth. Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. And so we see a positive effect of God's word and a negative effect. Positively, God's word somehow changes our status. It changes us from of this world to no longer of this world. That's pretty powerful stuff. To change who we are, to change our identity, to change our status, to change everything about us just by receiving the word. That is a powerful thing. It says sanctification or sanctify them. It simply means to set us apart. To set us apart. We are set apart simply because we have God's word. This world didn't deserve God to even give us his word after we walked away from him in the garden. But God has given his word. Some of us have that. And just having the word of God sets us apart from the world. Because it's truth the world doesn't understand. It's truth the world seeks but is struggling to find. And sometimes it's truth that the world hears and doesn't want. Negatively, the same truth that blesses us and sets us apart from the world and makes us special is also something that causes the world to hate us. And so we're like, give me more word, God. And then the more you get, the more you are hated. Because you love God. You love his word. You're like that psalmist in 119 that spends, 165 verses saying the same thing. I love God's word. I love it, 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 I love it. But then loving God's word, loving the truth, gets you hated. Sometimes we have a knee-jerk reaction to that, right? I mean, nobody in the room likes being hated. You like it? Nobody likes to be hated. But our knee-jerk reaction might be to minimize truth for the sake of getting along. And that's not a good idea. Because doing so, to minimize truth for the sake of getting along, would be to disregard the primary means by which we are being made new. Being renewed, being made different, being made more like God. There is no becoming like God without his truth. Think about that. You get rid of the truth. You minimize the truth. You shove the truth in a corner because it's not popular and it makes people mad at you. There is no becoming like God, being restored to the image of God without the truth, the word of God. And so whatever we do, we can't throw it away. We can't just relegate it to not important because it is supremely important. Our Creator's words define our identity and purpose. The world says nobody has the right to tell me what I do with my body. But God says, I created you and I know what's best to keep you whole and healthy and thriving. Ironically, the word that divides, Jesus says it also protects and unites. We've seen that through the prayer. Verses 15 and 19, Jesus said, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. In other words, they do not belong to the world system, just as I am not of the world. I don't belong to the world system. Sanctify them, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. So Jesus is praying in this moment for his apostles, and then you're going to see in a few more verses later, next week, that he's going to pray for his apostles, and he's going to pray for his first church, and he's going to pray for his future church, future disciples, that God would sanctify, cleanse, make us whole, renew us through his truth. As you sent me into this world, he says, Father, so I have sent them into the world. You sent me, I send them. Same mission. For their sake, I consecrate myself. I sanctify myself. I separate myself. That they also may be sanctified in truth. There's so much to say here, but there's really one big thing I can't get over, and I kept coming back around to it and got stuck on it. If God in a human body, let me say it the way I hear myself saying it. If God in a human body, right? If he had to repeatedly be consecrated in truth, be sanctified in truth, be said over and over and over again, God in a human body had to be repeatedly sanctified with truth, then instead of viewing truth as some club for beating people with, maybe I think, in my mind, it seems like it's more like a hot tub that all of us should be soaking in while God slowly, you know how hot tubs work, right? They slowly heal and restore and make you whole again, right? Isn't that what the point is? And I think God's word might be more of a hot tub than a club. So what does this all mean for our church? Well, I've got some questions for you that I'm going to ask you to consider this week. Here's the first set of questions. First set of questions is, what's the right balance of wanting to be in heaven with God and focusing on our mission? Another way to ask that question, how can we experience graces like unity and joy without isolating ourselves from the world we're called into? Every Christian should be thinking about stuff like that. Second set of questions, what concessions must be made to remain in relationships with sinners and faithful to truth? Which hills are you willing to die on? Should you be willing to die on? Every Christian should wrestle with that. Another way to ask it is, how can we uphold truth in ways where sinners don't mind being around us? I'll give you one little hint on that one. Don't make particular sins the big E on the eye chart. Jesus should be the big E on the eye chart. You don't know Jesus, you don't get rid of sin. Period. Third set of questions. Since God is meant to be known and experienced, how can our Sunday services rightly serve? And these words are probably the worst ones I could have picked, but academics and feelers. I apologize in advance if I offended anybody by saying that. But you get the point. Services need to serve both. Both ends of the mixed bag. Another way to ask this, maybe a better way, might unity in Christ depend on discussing truth and the degree to which we seek God together in worship, repentance, prayer, etc.? Those are questions I think we ought to consider, and I'm going to ask you to consider those this week. I'll send those out again, and then I'll can't wait to hear what you got to say. Let's pray. Father, this prayer is such a generous gift to us. I love how Scripture describes the words and the works of Jesus. And I love how we get to know him as he interacted with other people. It's really cool to hear the things Jesus said and read about the miracles and the signs and all the cool stuff. That's one way we know him. And then another way we know him is how he interacted with people, how he treated the woman at the well and how he treated the guy that was demon-possessed and how he treated Peter when he cut the guy's ear off and how he treated the guy that got his ear cut off. Like, it's just really cool to see those things in your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. But something else I've been thinking about as I'm studying this prayer is how it helps us know the character of Jesus in a different way. Maybe a deeper, richer way. I mean, nothing is like hearing someone converse with the person they love and respect most. Nothing is like hearing someone converse with the person they love and respect most. Nothing compares to hearing about how things were between the two of you before Jesus chose to leave that glory to indwell a human body. I think we get to know Jesus here in the most poignant way, maybe the most valuable way. Because just as he has a tight relationship with you and abiding with you, we're called into that too. And so this is a model for what you desire, what you want with us, your people, with those who would be called by your name. This prayer causes so much conflict for me. It speaks of how we're safe and secure, but it also how the mission involves danger and loss. And it makes me crave being with you in heaven, but also inspires me to be a better representative of you here, so more people can be with us up there. And I guess, like Jesus, the best thing that I could ask of you this morning for us is that you would sanctify us in your truth so that others may also be set apart by your truth, that we speak and that we live. We pray these things in your name.